Well, it is great to be back with you as we begin today looking again at the character of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Matthew, as we were in Matthew chapter 3. And when we were together last, we were looking at the fact that Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and Matthew has identified him that way consistently from the very beginning, even with the genealogy and then all the way through the infancy narratives and with the flight to Egypt and the return. Now we have this very, very clear statement that as the Messiah, he has a forerunner. And this forerunner is John the Baptist. We talked about John last time. We looked at the parallel passages from Luke that helped to fill out our understanding of who John is and why he came. The circumstances of John's birth were unique, with his parents well past the age of birth. And so we were seeing there that this harkens back even to Abraham and Sarah. And there was even a parallel sense in the announcement of the conception, in which there was this sense that something very special was taking place. And this one who was conceived within Elizabeth is the one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. When we come to Matthew, we have no infancy narrative concerning John the Baptist. Rather, we are here at the declaration of his ministry. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And last time we were together, we saw that this command, repent, is at the very center of the preparatory call for the Messiah. Here's the big question. As the Messiah is coming, the consolation of Israel, the Anointed One, the Promised One, how ought one to prepare? Interesting question, isn't it? How ought one to prepare? If all of Israel had the consciousness and the awareness that the Messiah was soon to appear, what should one do? It is a simple one-word command. Repent. Now, this is a reminder to us that the inauguration of the kingdom in the presence of the Messiah represents judgment. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear in his ministry as he brings judgment. And in light of this, in preparation of this, the natural response would be to repent. John declares this by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of the Messiah. When the Messiah is here, the kingdom has dawned. In verse 3, we were reminded that this is the one who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet. And as we looked at this passage from Isaiah chapter 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Just as one would prepare for a royal visit by smoothing out the road, one would prepare for the visit of Caesar by clearing all the debris and by creating an avenue or a boulevard and by flattening out the road so that the chariot would ride smoothly. So there needs to be a preparatory work for the Messiah. The Messiah will not appear out of a vacuum. The Messiah will not appear without signs, even the sign of a star, as the Magi recognized. And the Messiah will not appear without a preparatory agent, a forerunner. Then we saw in verses 4 and following the declaration concerning John in his description. In other words, what will this forerunner be like? What would a prophet of repentance look like? How would he dress and what would he eat? John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. This is material that could have been completely obtained in the wilderness. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. There's repentance again. So here you have a prophet who, by his very appearance, is out of the ordinary. This is not the pastor of the First Baptist Church. This is not a man who shows up in business attire. This is a man who shows up looking like he has scrounged his clothes out of the desert from which he has never emerged before. Hand woven out of camel's hair, a leather belt, and that, this is really a translation that means like a hide. This is a cut piece of hide. When John appeared, everyone knew that something was going on. This was not the normal attire. This was not a woven garment. This was representing rough, representing desert, representing wilderness, representing judgment. And it was a message that called forth a response. And it's interesting that Matthew is at great pains to demonstrate that there was a massive outpouring to John's ministry. If we miss that, we miss something very important. This is when it refers here by saying in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. In other words, from this entire region, including the Transjordan now, you have people coming out answering this call to repentance. And this call to repentance was materialized, was performed in the act of baptism. Now, we were reminded again that this baptism of John is unique. In the practice of Israel, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of illustrations and ritual washings to represent the need for cleanliness and holiness before God, but they were repeated time and time and time again. But not this baptism. This was a once-for-all baptism of repentance. Perhaps some ties here to the proselyte baptism, whereby a Gentile would come into Judaism and the baptism would represent that. But in that case, the person who was the proselyte who joined the faith of Israel, baptized himself. And in this case, John is the agent of baptism. It's very different. Verse 6 affirms once again that they confessed their sins. That's where we left this text last time. Here you have a positive receptivity to the message of John. The forerunner is declaring the coming of the Messiah, and there are people coming out of the cities, coming out of Jerusalem, coming out of Judea, coming out of the wilderness area, coming out of the Transjordan in order to respond to this message. And when they responded, they were baptized, and the baptism was a picture of their repentance. It was an act of faithfulness that represented their repentance. They understood their sin, and there need to be forgiven their sins, and their need to repent of their sins, but not all who came with that willingness, came with that openness, came with that conviction of sin. And that's what we encounter in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is a very interesting anticipation of what's going to come in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's a key. Watch this in the Gospel of Matthew. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up together, there's trouble. Now, the reason for this, as a very interesting point for our consideration, is that these were two groups who loathed each other. They hated each other. This is like the far left and the far right coming together in a unified opposition to the Messiah. The Pharisees are the far right. The Pharisees not only kept to the requirements of the law, they kept to requirements that went far beyond the law. They not only were committed to the absolute obedience as they saw it to the minutia of the law and to the written tradition, the Torah, they also felt themselves completely obliged to the oral tradition. They were extremists, but we also know that they were self-delusional because they missed the whole point. In their legalism, they missed God's point in the law, which was about His own holiness, not about their own self-righteousness. The Pharisees also held to everything that was revealed in the Word. They believed in everlasting life. They held to very traditional Jewish understandings concerning these things. They also believed that it was very important for Israel, given the command and the call of God, to be absolutely separate from the occupying Gentile power. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals of the day. They denied the afterlife. They denied the authority of much of the Bible. They were in open collusion with Rome. They were an intellectual elite, and they hated the Pharisees, who in turn hated them. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up together, something's going on. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. There again, you have a warning right here in Matthew chapter 16. When they show up together, there is trouble. Matthew chapter 27. Just looking ahead, just a couple of hints about what we're going to be waiting for. 27 verse 18 and following, you have Jesus before Pilate. And this is where you will see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up. We'll wait until we're there to follow through all of chapter 27. But you have a conspiracy that is going on here that in anticipation we understand that the unified opposition to Jesus led them to overcome their opposition to each other. The establishment was united in opposing John, even as the establishment was opposed to this call for repentance. In verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is quite a statement. You brood of vipers. For a desert people, few things instilled more horror and fear than venomous snakes. The snakes were understood to be a representation of evil. Most of us can imagine that. It's interesting that in virtually every culture there is an almost instinctive recoil from the snake. Now we know, don't we, that there are all kinds of different snakes. There are venomous snakes, which may be deadly snakes. And then there are innocent snakes that are harmless snakes. Unfortunately, for most of these harmless snakes, human beings just assume that they're all deadly snakes. My mother had an instinctive hatred of snakes, such that you've known the expression, the only harmless snake is a dead snake. She tended to exaggerate about the size of snakes. And growing up in Florida, we were surrounded by snakes all the time. I one time looked up and there was a snake in my bedroom. There were snakes all over the place. My friends and I could go out in the woods, and if we wanted to find a snake, which we generally did, we had no trouble finding a snake and playing with the snake. We did have to learn which ones you can play with and which ones you ought not. Not too long ago, when we were home on a visit, my mother said, "I wish you would help me with a problem snake." I said, "It won't be any problem." She said, "It's really long. It's like 6 feet long. And it's big and it's black. And it's just terrifying me when I go out and work in the garden." Now, I had anticipated that when my mother says there's a problem snake and it's about 6 feet long, that her eyes have deceived her and it was going to be much smaller. So without many cares or concerns, I went out into the garden to find this monster snake. And Christopher went with me, my intrepid and ever faithful sidekick. Well, we found the snake, or I should say the snake found us. And it was every bit of 6 feet long. And it was every bit faster than I was. You know, when you're looking at a snake like that, you realize that God has made these serpents to be some of the most unusual creatures. How can they move so fast? Just to watch a snake in action is to be somewhat even mesmerized almost by the fact that it is able to move as it does. Some of you know that I have a companion in my office that is a snake. It is entirely unlike my personality to have a snake in my office. I have a snake in my office for only one reason, and that is that I have a boy in my home. And when we were on vacation a few years ago, our host, knowing that Christopher was very interested in snakes, decided to give him one. And right in front of his parents said, "Wouldn't you like to take this home?" Which is a true test of parental love and affection and ability to withstand reptiles. Well, I didn't want to say no, but I knew that if the snake were in the house, I would not be in the house, or my wife would not be in the house. And so to keep domestic peace, and yet to allow my son to have the snake, the accommodation was made that it would be in my back office. I have to tell you that I have grown accustomed to looking at this snake. I can tell you when I'm on a long phone call that sometimes happens, and my mind wanders, I begin to watch the snake doing his snake-like things in this tank. Now, those of you who wonder what those snake-like things can be should come sometime when he's hungry. Right now, his favorite feeder is a little three-year-old boy and the son of one of my assistants. And as this little boy watches this snake eat, you see wide-eyed wonder like you have never seen before. There's something about the snake that captures our attention. Here is this thing that we know from the Scripture, by its very morphology and shape, bears the judgment of God. It crawls upon the earth because of the curse of Genesis 3. It doesn't live like we live. It doesn't. It just by its very shape and by its actions and by the fact that it hides itself, it is a sinister force in our eyes. And sometimes they can be downright deadly. You know, we think of these things very seldom in the United States of America, where we don't worry about many of our friends and neighbors dropping dead of a venomous snake bite. But if you actually check on the statistics, you'll learn that around the world today, there are thousands of persons each year who die of venomous snake bite. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, one of the primary concerns for survival in the wilderness was how to survive a venomous snake bite. And you'll remember that there was on a stake this snake in its image that was placed by God's command, such that when anyone who had been bitten by a venomous snake would look at this serpent on the staff, they would survive. And that becomes a type of Christ. As a matter of fact, later we will read that even as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up. This becomes a type, not only of salvation from a venomous bite, but salvation from sin. But the risk of a viper's bite was very, very real, and the fear of the viper was very, very real. And here, as a word of judgment, John the Baptist looks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he refers to them as a brood of vipers. There is, in the culture of Israel, virtually no greater condemnation than this. This is an unadulterated, undiluted, direct assault upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, what's interesting there is that this is a very, very difficult passage to translate. We literally have some difficult translation issues here at the end of verse 7. Because it might be that the best way to read this is, who told you you could escape the wrath to come? That is probably the better translation. It's very difficult. It's either who warned you to flee from the wrath to come or who told you that you could flee from the wrath to come. Either way, it is a very clear call to repentance. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, John says to them, look, you brood of vipers, if you really were who you say you are, then the fruit of who you are would be repentance. And that is the one thing lacking. The one thing that unites the Pharisees and the Sadducees is opposition to the Messiah. And the one thing that marks the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that they are totally without the fruit of repentance. They come to accuse, not to repent. In verse 9, John says to them, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. This is right at the very heart of the messianic promise. This is right at the very heart of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll remember as God said to Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the children of Israel generalized, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees specified, trusted in that promise that they were safe because of the promise God made to Abraham. That their identity, their security was safe because of the promise that God had made to Abraham. It was an insidious form of self-deception. In other words, since we are Abraham's children and Abraham is our father, then we are all right with God. Because of what God promised Abraham, we're fine. We are Abraham's children. One of the things we have to watch in the church is the development of the same kind of attitude. The attitude that says we are safe because we're baptized. We're safe because we're church members. We're safe because we had Christian parents. We're safe because we made a profession of faith. John's point here is clear. There is no safety where there is no repentance. Without repentance, it is impossible to please God, the scripture says. Salvation comes down to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture declares. Where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Where there is no repentance, there is no safety. Where there is no fruit of repentance, there is no security. John, in hurling this toward the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was drawing a line in the sand. And that line in the sand had repentance and safety on one side and hard-hearted, obstinate refusal to repent and danger on the other side. He literally says to them in verse 9, your genealogy is useless. Interesting here because Matthew begins by showing us the genealogy of the Messiah. Now he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it doesn't matter if you're Abraham's children. It doesn't matter that you're of Abraham's seed. Because God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. Now, you know the image of these stones, and they will come up again and again in the Gospels. Satan will tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread. We'll be told that if God is not honored, if Jesus Christ is not declared, then even the stones will cry out. And here we are told that even out of these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't claim security in your genealogy. Don't claim security in your membership as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And don't claim security just because you're Abraham's children. Because if there is no fruit of repentance, you will be cut off. How cut off? Look at verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This helps us to see the anticipation of the message of Jesus in the message of John. One of the things that Matthew will help us to understand is that when John comes to lay the framework, the foundation, to do the preparatory work for the coming of the Messiah does not come in with an entirely new message. Jesus also comes in calling for repentance. But Jesus now, as the Messiah himself, will follow John, not merely calling for repentance, but also to accomplish the work that will lead to the forgiveness of sins. But this calling for repentance is very clear. Jesus also brings this message of judgment. The axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Jesus himself will speak about cutting down the tree that bears no fruit. John says every tree that does not have good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you are building an orchard or a grove of trees, you cannot afford to leave an unproductive tree taking up the nutrition, taking up the space, taking up the sun. You have to get rid of it. And so it is. The dead wood will be revealed. The unproductive tree will be evident, and it will be cut down. When the Messiah comes, he will come in judgment. And this judgment will lay bare, will make evident what is alive and what is dead, what is fruitful and what is barren. And that which is fruitless, that which is barren, that which is dead will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What a graphic picture of judgment. John is being, well, let's just say he's not being very seeker sensitive. He's not being very user friendly. This isn't the message. I mean, this morning when we walked into the building, it was wonderful. You know, this is a church that always extends such a warm welcome. And there was a little boy out there with a big smile on his face whose job it was this morning to welcome and to say Happy Mother's Day. It was just a great thing. You know, this church would have a very different reputation if we had John the Baptist at the door. First of all, you'd spot him before you were at the door. And he wouldn't say, good morning, happy Mother's Day. He would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He would look at some coming up and say, you brood of vipers. Who told you you could escape the wrath to come? I'm not suggesting that, by the way. I am suggesting that we look at this text very carefully and understand that when the Messiah came, a work of preparation had been done that was a call to repentance that was a very clear declaration of judgment. As for me, John says in verse 11, I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will gather, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When the angelic host appeared to the shepherds, when the Messiah was born, they said, for we declare unto you good news, good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Good news. Gospel. Good tidings. But you know, it's bad news too. For those who rejected him. It's a declaration of judgment for those who didn't want him. And that's exactly the way it is here in this message. John declared the coming of the Messiah. He says, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And notice how he declares that the Messiah will come as a judge. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. A clear declaration of judgment. You're going to be baptized one way or another. You're going to be baptized in a way that represents faith and repentance, or in a way that represents judgment and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. This was like a pitchfork that was used. They would, in the process of winnowing the wheat, they would throw it up into the air. The grain would fall to the ground, and in the slight breeze, the chaff would blow away. He will gather his wheat into the barn. That's good news. It's good news for those who are his own. It's good news for those who respond to the message of repentance and the call to faith. It's good news for those who would welcome the Messiah and worship the Messiah and follow the Messiah, but it's going to be bad news. It's going to be judgment for those who would reject him. Those who are his own, he will gather into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is another reference to the eternal fire of God's judgment in hell, unquenchable fire. We skipped over a word intentionally. In verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Or who told you you would escape the wrath to come? This whole idea of the wrath of God is a missing element in many contemporary churches and much contemporary Christianity, and certainly in many contemporary theologies. It's out of style. It's politically incorrect. Most Americans want a generic spirituality about a non-threatening deity who basically has a motto, get along and go along. This kindly grandfather in the sky, this paternalistic spiritual entity that brings no judgment and pours out no wrath. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love beyond anything our minds can conceive, but it is a holy love. And when we separate holiness and love in the character of God, we reduce love to mere sentimentality. And the Scripture does not do that. This idea of the wrath that is to come frames the horizon of the entire Scripture. We can't understand any text of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation until we understand that at the end there is the promise of this union with Christ and blessedness with God in the presence of the saints, contrasted with the judgment that is to come in a lake of unquenchable fire, in the judgment that is God's righteous wrath poured out against sin. You know, when we talk about wrath, one of the problems is we tend to make this anthropological. We think about God's wrath in terms of our wrath. As sinners, we have to struggle with anger. We have to struggle with temper. We have to struggle with the fact that our fallen proclivities, our fallen personality, our fallenness just as a general theme, means that our anger is never as righteous as we believe it to be. I mean, rarely are we angry without feeling like we are righteously angry. But the righteousness in our anger is very quickly to evaporate before our eyes. God's wrath is not His anger. It isn't His ill temper. It is, as the theologians of old described it most quintessentially and beautifully, it is God's settled opposition to sin. It is simply the display of His own holiness. God cannot be holy and fail to punish sin. He cannot love His own glory without hating sin. He cannot be Himself holy without judging and punishing sin. God's wrath is not His response to individual sin. It's not like God's wrath increases. God's wrath is simply His infinite, settled opposition to sin. If you remove the wrath of God, you no longer have the God of the Bible, and you no longer have a holy God. Because if there is no hatred towards sin, if there is no punishment of sin, if there is no critical judgment of the distinction between right and wrong, good and evil, then the entire structure of meaning in the Bible falls apart. And we're living in a day in which the wrath of God is routinely denied, and even among those, many of those who would affirm it, they soft pedal it, or they want to be quiet about it. Or you know, perhaps that's something that we shouldn't present as a theme. We should just perhaps keep that to ourselves as kind of an elective in the Christian life. We have everyone come in and take the 101 courses and the 102 courses on love and forgiveness, and we'll save the other for the advanced electives. It's not an advanced elective. And as a matter of fact, the model here in the Gospel of Matthew is that there's a call to repentance before there is a call to faith. That's how central this repentance is in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Matthew. In passages such as Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, we are warned in the Old Testament that there is a link between the Messiah and the outpouring of God's wrath. And that's very important for us to realize. Matthew wants us to see this. And as we're going to turn in the next few verses to the public ministry of Jesus, beginning in verse 13 and the baptism of Jesus, Matthew wants to make certain that we have in our minds the background of the fact that when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age dawns, There will be those who will respond in two very different ways. He's helped us to see that. There are those who have already welcomed the Messiah, and there are those who have hated him. You have the contrasting examples of Joseph, who obeyed God and was the very first to receive this child as the promised Messiah. And then you have the example of Herod, who, hearing of this one who was more than the king of the Jews, hated him so murderously that he was willing to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem, age 2 and younger. This is not without moral consequence. It's not without theological consequence. Matthew says when the Messiah comes, a decision is going to be made. And what he helps us to see is that that decision even comes before the Messiah arrives. When the forerunner arrives, a decision is being made. Some are responding, coming out of Jerusalem and Judea and the area around the Jordan to be baptized as a sign of their repentance. That's how some are preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And yet there are others who are preparing for the coming of the Messiah by opposing him. Already the Pharisees and the Sadducees showing up together, co-conspirators ready to oppose Jesus at every turn. And Matthew will show us that's just what they do. At the critical turning points in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus is headed for the cross, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hate each other, will be united in hatred of the Messiah. It will be a self-righteous hatred of the Messiah. They will be certain that they are right. They will be certain that they are defending what is good and true. They will be certain that they are defending their tradition. But they will understand that this one who has now appeared on the scene is a threat to everything they know and everything they represent. In a day of so much accommodationist Christianity, and in a day when so many people want to speak of a half-measure Christianity, which is grace without judgment, we need to be reminded that grace is only grace when it's understood over against the judgment that we deserve. We need to be reminded that repentance was not only John's call in the wilderness, but is the gospel's call as well. We need to be reminded, as Matthew tells us in verse 12, in the voice of John, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, one of my frustrations in recent years has been with the WWJD bracelets. It's not that it's entirely wrong. Of course not. What would Jesus do? It's just that it's entirely too limited. It's because most of the people who put on the WWJD bracelet assume that they know what Jesus would do in any given situation. And the Jesus of the Gospels is entirely unpredictable by our human imagination in terms of what he would do. The other problem with that is that we can't do what Jesus could do. What would Jesus do? He could raise the dead to life. What would Jesus do? He could give sight to the blind. Those are not things that we are given the power to do. But when most of the people who wear those bracelets think about what Jesus would do, they're not thinking about Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. They're not thinking about Jesus coming with a winnowing fork in his hand, thoroughly clearing the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But that is what Jesus does. You'll notice the duality of this. It's not just the word of judgment that he is punishing those by the outpouring of God's wrath, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Remember here, he is also gathering his wheat into the barn. Humanity is divided, John tells us, between the wheat and the chaff. Find yourself in the right place. And the key to this is repentance. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word that comes to us virtually unexpected in terms of our own imagination. Because for so many of us, the natural jump is from the infancy narratives concerning the coming of this baby to his public ministry, without remembering that you had sent one who would prepare the way. And what a message he delivered. Father, we know that this message was not only for those who in the area of Judea and Jerusalem and the Jordan would hear his message, but for all of us, because you have given us this in your word. May we hear it and may we heed it. And Father, even as John came to prepare the way for the Messiah, may reading these passages and studying these verses prepare our hearts to understand the Messiah's call. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.